If you turn your Bibles, please, back to Matthew chapter 5. And I want to read again verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, as we come to pray, we want to continue to give thanks and ask for God's blessing to rest upon Jacob. We're very thankful that he's here tonight. And then also we want to remember Christy Berkey, who will be in Nashville, Kentucky, or Tennessee, this Tuesday playing. And then we'll ask for God's blessing not only upon that particular event on Tuesday night, but also that she would have safe passage there and back. So let us pray. Our Father and God, we have assembled this evening to hear from you. Father, we know that you speak to us through, by, with, and in your holy scriptures. And so we ask that your Spirit might come to the end, that we might hear your voice and see your form. Oh, Father, we do give thanks for your kindnesses to all of us in this day. We particularly want to give thanks for your kindness to Jacob Spickard in helping him through this time of sickness, in largely healing him and bringing him out of that darkness and difficulty that he was in. And, oh, Father, we pray that you would continue to lead him further out of it, that you would heal all of his body, his ankle, his arm, that you would continue, O Father, to chase out of his frame every remain of the sickness. And then, Father, we do also pray for our sister. We ask that you would help her and her family as they would travel south to Tennessee. We pray that you would carry her down there, that you would help her in her playing and singing, that you would make it to be a benefit and blessing to those present. And then, Father, that you would be pleased to bring her safely back home to her beloved husband. We ask, in short, your blessing to rest upon these two individuals, Jacob as well as Christy. And now, Father, we ask that you would help us. Grant us, O God, a focused mind, a devoted heart, and grant us by your grace and for your glory the ability to be doers as well as hearers of your precious word. We ask all of these things, our Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you remember this morning, I suggested that in this passage we fundamentally find three things. In verse 14a, a simple declaration, you are the light of the world. And then a twofold illustration, the first being in the second half of verse 14, a city set on a hill. And then verse 15, a lamp put upon a lampstand. And then I sought to summarize those verses with three observations. First of all, Christians are bold lights. Light is intended to expose the darkness and to reveal good things to sinners. And thus we're to be bold lights in a very dark and degenerate world. But secondly, Christians are broad lights in that they are the light of the world. We're to carry this light to the four corners of this earth. And then finally, Christians are borrowed lights. And that is, Jesus Christ Himself is the only true light, and we are the light of the world only insofar as we, as it were, reflect His light. We are lights because we are in union with the light. And thus, I suggested at the end of this morning's message that largely teaches us what it means to let our lights shine. If Jesus Christ is the light, then to let our light shine means that we imitate Him in our actions and we tell about Him in our words. In short, we make Jesus known. We make Jesus known by what we do and with what we say. So our Savior, as the perfect preacher, as the perfect instructor, not only makes a statement of fact in verse 14a, He then beautifully illustrates it in verses 14b and 15, but then He comes to an application or a practical conclusion. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is, having made a simple declaration in verse 14a, and then having illustrated it in 14b and 15, our Savior then comes to a practical application in verse 16. Perhaps put a little bit more theological, having stated the indicative in verse 14a, our Savior now adds an imperative in verse 16. The indicative is found in 14a and describes what we are. You are the light of the world. The imperative is found in verse 16 and describes what we are to do. Let your lights shine. And brethren, these two always go together and always in this order. So before I go any further, let me, by way of introduction, suggest two lessons. First, we can only be what we have already been made. We can only be what we have been made. Brethren, it's very instructive for us to keep in mind the order that our Savior here follows. Before telling us to be light in verse 16, He first tells us we are light in verse 14. In other words, before we can shine as light, we of necessity have to be made lights. Shining as lights does not make us lights. We shine as lights because we've been made lights. You see, verse 16 of necessity always follows verse 14, or perhaps put another way. The Lord commands what He graciously provides. He isn't like Pharaoh, commanding to make bricks without straw. He first makes us something. He equips us, He qualifies us, and then He commands us to be what we are in fact made. And brethren, this is a very, very important and beautiful principle. Every command of God in Holy Scripture presupposes the grace provided to obey it. Some of you will remember a few months ago, I think it's been now, in our Sunday school class, where we looked at a little short prayer of Augustine. And in some ways, this little prayer of Augustine started the Pelagian controversy. It was a little prayer towards the beginning of his confessions. And it went like this: grant what you command. grant what you command. In other words, Augustine prayed to God that he would enable him to do what he commands. Grant what you command. Father, you've made us lights. That presupposes all of the resources necessary to comply with the command of verse 14. Brethren, he has given us in verse 14 everything we need to comply with verse 16. We can only be what we have been made. We can only do verse 16 because of verse 14. Because of verse 14, we're enabled to do verse 16. Every command in the Bible, brethren, presupposes the grace, the provision to comply with that command. Now, brethren, I want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that here in a little bit. Every command in the Bible, whenever, wherever God commands us to do something, it of necessity presupposes the provision of grace to do it. Oh, dear brethren, God is not like Pharaoh. He doesn't command without providing. Every commandment presupposes provision. All right, so keep that in mind, because I want to come back to it and make much of it. But a second lesson here by way of introduction is, we've been made something, verse 14, for the purpose of doing something, verse 16. Why have we been made the light of the world, but for the purpose of being lights to the world? Dear brethren, we're not made lights merely for our own benefit. The fact that we are lights or the light of the world is beneficial to us. But he hasn't saved us merely for our own benefit. Christ has saved us. He's made us lights so that we will be lights to the world. Brethren, I said this morning by way of introduction, this is the answer to the question, why does God save us and then leave us in the world? Why doesn't he take us straightway after he converts us to heaven? Why does he leave us in the world? Here's why. He makes us something to do something. He makes us the light of the world, verse 14, that we might let our lights shine. Some of you might know that there's been a recent resurgence of Calvinistic or Reformed doctrine in the last 10 or 15 years. And brethren, this is a very good thing. Furthermore, there's been also a resurgence of Christ-centered preaching in the last 10 or 15 years. And again, this also is a very good thing. But the problem is, at least potentially, at times people love to hear about what Christ has done for them. And brethren, I love to hear about what Jesus has done for us. But we are less excited about hearing what we are to do for Christ in light of what he's done for us. Oh, we love verse 14. And we should, brethren. He's made us into lights. He has saved us. He's changed us all by his blood. But brethren, verse 14, as glorious as it is, it isn't the whole story. Wherever there's a verse 14 in the Bible, there's a verse 16. Wherever we're told what Jesus has done for us in Scripture, we are also told what we are to do for Jesus as Christians. And whenever we want to hear just the one at the expense of the other brethren, we've become unbalanced. Jesus is perfectly balanced, isn't he? He tells us what he has done for us, who we are in Christ. We are the light of the world. And in view of that, we are to be lights in the world. Well, that's by way of introduction. Let me come then to our main head, our one single head, and that is a practical conclusion in verse 16. And here I want to come to this conclusion and answer two questions. One, how are we to let our lights shine? And secondly, why? How and why? First, how are we to let our light shine? Here we find our Savior wasn't content with saying, "You are the light of the world," but he now exhorts us to be that light in the world. Because you are the light of the world, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let me suggest three ways we are to let our light shine in the world. First, personally. And brethren, this is where we have to start. Our Savior's exhortation includes every single Christian present. Now, this morning, I admitted that the majority of the older commentators understood verse 14 largely of ministers. And personally, I have no problem seeing that. I understand that his immediate audience were ministers, his disciples. The church as a whole is the light of the world. We as a church are the light of the world. But surely, brethren, if it's true of us collectively, then it of necessity is true of us individually. And thus I mentioned this morning that the pronoun you in verse 14 is plural. He's talking to all of us collectively as a congregation. And then he descends to verse 16 and takes up the single pronoun. Let your light so shine. You collectively as the church are the light of the world. And you as an individual part of the church have the obligation, the privilege of personally letting your light shine. Brethren, as we come together on the Lord's Day, as we interact among ourselves, we are the light of the world. We do testify to the world. But surely we understand. We must leave here on Sunday nights resolved to let our light shine in every dark place we're forced to walk Monday to Saturday. As we'll see here in a minute, we come on the Lord's Day, as it were, to get our oil replenished, to have our wicks trimmed, to be encouraged, to be motivated, to be rebuked, to be educated. In short, to be equipped, to let our light shine. Brother, what a wonderful text. Because it simply illustrates for us what we're to do when we leave this place. As we'll see in a minute, this is a pervasive commandment. Let your lights so shine. Thus, every Christian present, yes, the pastors, yes, the deacons, but every single member, men, women, teenagers, young boys, young girls, every single Christian present, my dear beloved brother and sister, this commandment addresses you. Now, we're not going to go out and be lights unless we're convinced that verse 16 speaks of us as individuals. It's not just for the church corporately. It's not just for the officers of the church. It's not just for the men of the church. Brethren, this text includes everyone. This is a highly individual and personal text. I bless God and rejoice in its corporate nature. I get it. I love it. I've admitted it. My dear brethren, what's true of us as a church corporately of necessity is true of us as individuals. Secondly, purposefully. That is, we're to live in such a way so as to purposefully point people to the glory of God in and through our works and words. All that we do and say is to be in Jesus' name, is to be done as Christians intentionally for the glory of Christ. Everything we do as Christians. We're not merely nice people. The world has its nice people. But we are distinctly Christian people. And thus, everything we do in the name of Jesus. Every cold cup of water we give, my brethren, we give as disciples of Jesus. We give for the sake of Christ and for the glory of God. And that's why Jesus says, "Let your light shine that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This is the purpose of everything that we do. Everything we do is purposefully and intentionally Christian. Now, I've entitled this point purposefully, but perhaps I could have and should have entitled it humbly. In other words, we don't take the credit for anything that we do. And this is one obvious thing that distinguishes our good works with the world's imitational good works. The world, unconverted people, do nice and, quote, good things. But they do it for ulterior motives and reasons other than the glory and honor of God. So this means that everything we do, we permeate our deeds with arrows pointing not to ourselves but unto God. Everything we do for the good of man and for the glory of God. So we're quick to tell people, yes, thank you, I appreciate that compliment. But you know why we do it? Do you know how we do it? When the lady comes to you and you're at the store and you have four or five little ones, or one or two little ones, six or seven little ones, and somebody says, "Your children are so sweet and they're roughly or generally speaking well behaved," you're quick to point out that it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And you can say that in various ways, brother. I'm not saying you have to be artificial. But you're just quick to point everybody who beholds your good deeds, not to yourself, but to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For example, let me illustrate it that way. Go back to the grocery store. And there you are, save a lot. And there's a young lady behind you. And she has a cute little baby, and you strike up a conversation with her, and you begin to talk about how cute the child is and how wonderful it is to be a mother. And you notice that she only has a few items, and so you, you come in front of me, and really, yeah, no, no problem. And then you might say something to her like this: "Because the Bible says that children are a blessing from God, ma'am. I hope you recognize how blessed you are to have this little one." Now, obviously, brethren, you could be artificial, right? And I'm not saying that you always have to say something, but you see my point here. It's an attempt to be purposeful and intentional in what we do, in pointing those we benefit, those who behold our good deeds, ultimately to the glory of God and not to ourselves. Everything we do as Christians. And we do it for the good of man and the glory of God. Somehow, some way, brethren, we need to learn how to speak naturally, not artificially or in a forced way, but be able to, as we do our good deeds, point those who benefit from our good deeds to the source of our good deeds. And dear brethren, that's not ourselves, but it's God. Personally, purposefully, and thirdly, pervasively. By this I mean our lights must shine all the time and in every place. They never cease shining. Let me ask you this question. Does a Christian ever cease being a Christian? Are we just Christians when we come to church? Well, brethren, if we're just Christians when we come to church, and we cease being Christians when we leave church, then evidently we're not truly Christians. A Christian is a Christian all the time. And thus, how often are we to be lights in this world? Dear brethren, we're to be lights in this world as often as we're Christians in this world. Being lights that shine is not merely a part of our existence, but is the very purpose of our existence. We've been made lights to shine. A city that doesn't shine, a lamp that fails to give light in a room, is useless. It fails to do the very thing it was made for. Lights that fail to shine are useless. Look at this text with me very quickly. 1 Peter 2:9. And Peter says everything that I'm tempting here to say. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Brethren, those are all facts of us. Those are all statements true of us. Those are all indicatives. These are like verse 14. We are the light of the world. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But notice the purpose for all that. That, here's the purpose clause, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Brethren, he's made us light. He has taken us out of the darkness and he has brought us into his marvelous light. He has made us lights that we might proclaim the praises of him who has made us to differ. And those praises are to be offered up. This light is to shine pervasively. Let me suggest first in the home. Husbands, wives, parents, children, siblings, let your light so shine before men. Now we're going to see that this text, Matthew 5:16, is largely talking about the unconverted, as we'll see in a minute. But surely, brethren, what's true of the unconverted, that we're to let our light shine so that God might bless our interaction with them and convert them and thus enable them to give glory to God. What's true with regard to the unconverted is also true with regards to the converted. That is, we are to do our good deeds before those who are Christians so that those Christians will give glory to God. And so think of it like this. See, we come to this text, you are the light of the world, and we think straightway of what? Foreign missions. And brethren, we saw foreign missions this morning. We are broad lights. We are to take this light to the four corners of this world. But brethren, that missionary endeavor starts where? It starts in Jerusalem. It starts in our house. You know what? it's rather easy, or at least it's potentially easier, to go to Africa and help the poor Africans than to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Why not start there? Why not let our light shine in our homes? Let me show you this from a text very quickly. If you're in 1 Peter, just go to the next chapter. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that means they're unconverted. Okay? He's talking to wives who live with unconverted husbands. Okay? Notice what they're to do. Without a word, that they, the unconverted husband, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now we're going to see this text is very, very, very akin to Matthew 5:16. What Peter is saying is, you are to let your light so shine in your house that your unconverted husband will see it. Verse 2, when they observe, that word observe means to study and to watch carefully and closely over a lengthy period of time. Months, perhaps years, decades. When they observe your look, chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, the fear at the end of verse 2 is a good fear. And it can either mean the woman's fear toward God or her fear toward her husband, the honor and respect she shows to her husband. Both are true. But the point is this. When the unconverted husband beholds or observes your good deeds, your chaste, your submissive spirit, when he observes that, the goal is that eventually, by the blessing of God, he gets converted. That he might, without a word, without her even saying anything, that he might be brought to the end of himself and be won by the conduct of his wife. Now, obviously, brethren, as we take this text and compare it to the rest of the Bible, we know that nobody is ever saved apart from the gospel. So we know that Peter isn't in any way suggesting that somebody can be converted by merely observing other Christians. In the beginning of this epistle, he says that we've been regenerated through the Word of God, begotten by the Word of truth. But what he is saying is this. When your unconverted husband watches your chaste and submissive spirit, when he sees over time your good works by the blessing of God, God will soften his heart, open his eyes that he might believe the gospel and be converted and saved from his sins. Brethren, all that takes place in the house, not in some hut in North Africa. That takes place in North Canton, in Akron and Canton. Let your light shine in your home. Secondly, let your light shine in your work or school. Display integrity, diligence, and respect to those in authority over you. Let your light so shine before men. Look at Titus 2, verse 9. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Now, this text is talking about masters and slaves. But it has direct application to both the workplace and the schoolhouse. Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, listen, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, when your masters, your principal, your employer, when your master beholds your good works, those good works will make the gospel to him, because the gospel is already attractive and beautiful, but it will make the gospel attractive to him. Brethren, how is it that good deeds harmonize with good words, or our works harmonize with the gospel? This text tells us. Could you imagine if somebody was lazy, always late, indifferent, dishonest, disrespectful to their boss, and yet they had the audacity to give some eloquent lecture on justification by faith alone? Brethren, it's possible that God could use that to save the boss. But my friend, it's very unlikely. What's far better is, as Jesus says, let your light so shine before your boss, your employer, that seeing your good deeds, the gospel you share with him comes to him as glorious and beautiful, and by God's grace, he believes it and thus glorifies your Father in heaven. Brother, that's how this is to work out practically in the home as well as the school and work. But thirdly, in our neighborhoods, manifest orderliness, generosity, love, kindness, patience to our neighbors. Let your light so shine before men. Now here, let me ask you this question. How many unsaved neighbors do you know well enough that they might see your good deeds? They might observe on a regular basis, because that's the idea here. Not just necessarily them seeing it once. That's like the illustration I gave at Save-A-Lot. That's good, but this is, generally speaking, long-term observation, right? Those in your home, those at your school, those in your workplace, and those in your immediate neighborhood. Brethren, I've often thought this, and I feel convicted even confessing it, that if Christians were just concerned with their immediate spheres of influence, like I've just articulated it, and didn't think about Asia and Africa and the Middle East, can you imagine what would happen? Brethren, we have to think about those other places. Don't get me wrong, I get that. But we have to, first of all, start with where God has placed us. My friend, a person who's not sharing the gospel with his family and with his workmates and schoolmates and with his extended neighbors in his immediate neighborhood should never, never, ever be sent on some foreign mission trip. Why is he going over there to help the Africans and the Asians and the other ones when he's not helping those right next door? But here's the problem, brethren. We're too busy. And sometimes we just don't like having that negative influence in our homes. And so oftentimes we fail to get to know our immediate unconverted neighbors. Brethren, are we Calvinists? Yes, we are. We believe God is sovereign. And this means that we believe that God himself put that family next to you, behind you, and across the street in front of you. He put that atheist right across the street. He put that single mom with two babies by two men. He put her there. He put that Muslim family there. He put that family there. He put that family there. He put that family there. This is your mission field. Brother, we so often fail to so let our lights shine. Me too. Because we're busy. And because dealing with unconverted people is messy. It is. Dealing with the unconverted is messy. But you know what, brethren? How are we to expose the darkness? How are we to reveal the truth if we are not involved in the lives of the unconverted? My friend, somebody got involved in your life. Somebody got involved in mine. And praise God for it. We are the light of the world. I suggest that this text, verse 16, so let your light shine, necessitates that we are involved in the lives of unconverted people around us. How many unconverted people do you know? And how many of them are you involved in their life to the extent that they might behold your good works and by God's blessing glorify your Father in heaven? Listen to Ryle. A candle is not lighted. I just love the old English. A candle is not lighted in order to be hidden and concealed, but to be set on a candlestick and used. Religious light is not given to a man for himself alone, but for the benefit of others. We are to try to spread and diffuse our knowledge. We are to display to others the precious treasure that we have found and persuade them to seek it for themselves. We are to tell them of the good news that we've heard and endeavor to encourage them to believe it and value it themselves. Now think of it like this. You say, but if I mingle with sinners, won't they influence me and my family for negative? Well, here's the balance. You are to remain what? Light. And yet you are to let your light shine where? In the dark. Brethren, the old maxim always holds true. We are to be in, but not of. We are to be in, brethren. This text necessitates that. We are to be in the world. We've been left in the world. Jesus said of his disciples, leave them in the world. They have work to do. They are the only light for this world. They are the only ones who have the truth. Leave them in the world. I've made them light, and I've intentionally left them in the world to be lights. Let me give you an incentive here. Just think for a second, brethren. I know how difficult it is for every reason. I know how difficult it is to speak to your unconverted family members. I know how hard it is to speak to your unconverted neighbor. I know, brethren. And let me encourage you with this. One, God has put you there sovereignly for the express purpose of being light. And two, remember, brethren, the native condition they're in. Yeah, his yard is mowed nicely. He has two nice newer cars. They look happy. But my friend, they're in darkness. They're spiritually ignorant, they're morally corrupt, and they are miserable spiritually. Thus, let me suggest this observation before we move on to our second question. Christians must ensure that their lights always burn bright. And this is implied, isn't it, in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. It's expressly stated in Luke 12:35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Now, let me suggest very quickly a few helps. One, if you and I are to be what we've been made to be, if we are to, in fact, be lights in the home, in the school, at the job, to our extended neighbors, our extended families, family members, if we are to be lights in the world, if we are to let our light so shine, first of all, fill your lamps daily with oil. I mentioned this morning that the lamps of Jesus' day were filled with oil, mostly or usually olive oil. Accordingly, they were in need of daily being replenished. Otherwise, they would grow dim and finally go out. Well, brethren, so too, Christians are in need of daily replenishing the oil of God's grace within the lamp of their soul. My friend, let me tell you one reason why we fail at being lights to the extent that we should be. Why we fail to comply with Jesus' command of verse 16 and let our light shine. Let me at least speak for myself, and likely I'm speaking for many of you. We fail to replenish the oil of God's grace daily in our own souls. And what does that mean, brother? Well, it means at least this, that we plead and that we pray daily that God would, for the sake of Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, fill us with grace. If you then, being evil, Jesus said, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more will your Father give you the source of oil, the Holy Spirit? Let me put it like this. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father readily and abundantly and daily fill your lamps with oil? Jesus gave this blessed incentive for us to plead for this very thing when He said, a bruised reed He will not break off, a smoldering wick He will not put out. Speaking of Himself. A smoldering wick He will not put out. The smoldering wick. The lamp that's going out. Running out of oil. Jesus says, come to me and ask, come to my Father and ask, and He will replenish the oil. Secondly, walk in the light of the Word. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Scriptures are regularly described with the imagery of light. Psalm 119:130, for example, the entrance of your words gives light. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Brethren, if you and I are going to keep our lamps burning brightly, we need not only to replenish daily the oil, but we need to stay constantly in the Word of God. Thirdly, stay close to the source of light, namely Jesus Christ Himself. The closer the moon is to the sun, the brighter the light that it reflects. The closer we walk with Christ, the more light we will reflect, or the brighter our lamps will burn. And brethren, this is the goal of the previous helps. Prayer and the Word are means, not ends. They're means unto Christ. My friends, I know I even feel almost, well, actually, I really don't. I was going to say I feel guilty for telling you this all the time, but I really don't. Because, brethren, I don't know what else to say. I can say it in different ways, but it comes down to the same thing. Prayer, the Word, and Christ. Well, let's move to our second question. Hopefully, that will be a little shorter. Why are we to let our light shine? Well, our Savior provides a very beautiful reason to let our light shine. Look at it there. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice first the nature of good works. Secondly, the dignity of good works. And thirdly, the purpose of good works. First, the nature. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. What does our Savior mean by good works? Well, let me give you first of all a formal definition and then very briefly explain each part. Good works are deeds, that is, thoughts, actions, or words, deeds done from a good heart in harmony to a good rule and done for a good end. First, good works are deeds done from a good heart. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brethren, simply put, an unconverted person does nothing good in the strict sense. Right? That's what Paul said in Romans 3. That the unconverted, both Jew and Gentile, they do nothing good. Not one understands, not one does anything good. Because nothing good can proceed from a bad heart. A bad heart always produces bad fruit. Good fruit, good deeds, can only proceed from a good heart. Thus, any person who isn't converted cannot, strictly speaking, perform a single good deed. Secondly, good works are deeds done from a good heart in harmony to a good standard or rule. By this I mean, for a work to be good, it must be done in harmony to the righteous rule of God's law. Irrespective of who does it, if it doesn't comply with the rule of God's word, it isn't a good work. And then thirdly, there must be these good deeds that proceed from a good heart, comply with a good standard, must be done for a good end or goal, and that is the good of man and the glory of God, or the glory of God in the good of man. Thus, when a work or deed, brethren, is done from a good heart in harmony to God's law and for the end or to the end of God's glory, it is a good deed. It is a good work. That's the nature of good deeds or good works. Notice the dignity. Jesus says they are good. They're not good so as to be good enough to redeem us. In that sense, nobody has ever done good deeds at all but Jesus. Jesus' deeds are the only deeds good enough to redeem us. But my friend, when a Christian, humbly and believingly, out of a regenerate heart, by faith, in harmony to God's law, for the good of man and the glory of God's name, when a Christian does deeds like that, they are good deeds. They're good deeds, brother. And then finally, the purpose of good deeds, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, let me just suggest, because our time is gone already, let me not burden you with all of the possible interpretations of this last phrase. Let me just tell you what I think it means and then show it from a text, and then we'll be done. What does Jesus mean when he says that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? I suggest that our Savior here is implying that these people become converted by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus they give thanks to God from a regenerate heart that now seeks to glorify God for the good deeds of others. In other words, our Savior presupposes an inward work of God's grace as sinners repent and believe the gospel. In other words, he presupposes the fact that alongside our good deeds, there's the sharing of the good message or the gospel with sinners. Now, I can show you that from one text rather easily. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshy lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is, in this wicked world, that when they speak against you as evildoers, namely falsely, without cause, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. But now notice what Peter adds. In the day of visitation. Now, brethren, by that phrase, the day of visitation, he means the day when God visits the soul with the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. There's a real sense in which every conversion is a day of visitation. Every conversion results from God's powerful visitation of the soul with the gospel. Now, let me explain this text very quickly with two words. One, there's observing, and then secondly, there's glorifying. Notice observing. That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe. Now here again, this word observe, it describes a careful and prolonged scrutiny. To watch something over a period of time. These are people, these are wicked, rebellious sinners, filthy Gentiles, worldlings, those in darkness. And these Christians are to rub shoulders with them so as to allow them to scrutinize and over time observe their good deeds. Now in the context, their good deeds are listed. They abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Their conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, even though the Gentiles are maligning them. Thereto, as Jesus said, let their lights shine among men, that they might behold or observe your good deeds, and notice, glorifying. Glorify God in the day of visitation. And brethren, let me bring this to a close by saying this. Here's, in this little phrase of Peter, the day of visitation, here's our hope that poor sinners will behold our good works so as to glorify our Father in heaven. My friend, will it take for a poor sinner to behold our good deeds so as to glorify our Father in heaven? It necessitates nothing less than the powerful, effectual work of the Holy Spirit in connection to the gospel of God's free grace. All of that's implied in a little phrase. The day of visitation. The day when God graciously visits us all. Our Savior tells us what we are. We are the light of the world. Then He tells us what we're to do. We're to let our light shine before men, that they might see our good works, and by the grace of God, glorify our Father who's in heaven. Brethren, I pray that God would make all of us, by His grace, to be those lights in a very dark and wicked world. And by His mercy and power, we might see many a sinner saved and added to the church of Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father, we do give thanks for Your word. We give thanks for the indicatives of Your word. And we also give thanks for the imperatives of Your word. We give thanks, Father, for being reminded of who we are in Christ. And we give thanks for being reminded what we are to do for Christ as the result. Father, we all confess that we have not been what we should be. Certainly not to the extent that we long to be. Oh, Father, help us. Help us to let our lights so shine that those in our houses, those in our schools, those in our workplaces, those in our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, those in our extended families might behold our good works. And in the day of Your gracious and powerful visitation, glorify our Father in heaven. Grant it so, we pray, O God. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.